Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marvelled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armour, in which he trusted, and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Amen.
Thank you, Marta. So the passage starts with a miracle. But the miracle's barely the focus of this passage. It's an amazing thing. Jesus sets a man free from the power of a demon, and so he allows him to speak again. And Luke says that the people marvelled. We've seen this kind of response from people before. Five times in Luke, the word is used about people's reactions to Jesus. But three of those are in the context, the direct context of hostility towards Jesus. We've said it before in Luke, and we'll see this again and again. It is never enough just to marvel at Jesus, to be amazed or surprised or impressed by his words or deeds. The people of Nazareth marveled at Jesus, and they tried to throw him off a cliff. These people marvelled, but verses 15 and 16 show that they were far from believing in him. Some of them slandered Jesus. They said he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. What they're saying is that Jesus has power over demons because he's in league with the devil. And no evidence of this, but they're not going to let evidence and reason stand in the way of their prejudices. I think their thought processes probably go something like that. They consider themselves to be on God's side. They don't like Jesus and some of the things that he does, and therefore he must be on the other side, on Satan's side. It's pretty terrible reasoning, to be honest. It is shaped by their preconceptions, their prejudices, and also by their pride. But it's exactly the sort of thing that we see all around us today. It's always been there, but I think 24-hour news and social media have allowed this to grow to an incredible and very public extent. I think we've seen an awful lot of it in the States. We're beginning to see this growing more and more in our own country as talk of new referendums for independence come up. It's the simple thing, if you're not on our side, then you must be, if not evil, then very much opposed to us on the other side. And so what we see it in the States, we're beginning to see it grow here, is a frightening and very dangerous polarisation of society. Sadly, we've seen that many Christians have abandoned all concern for truth in order to promote their preferred site. We also see it in the areas of those who are promoting the new ideologies of identity and sexuality. If you don't agree with it, then you are evil and you deserve to be cancelled, to be silenced. We can be as prepared as we like to discuss our faith with reason, with evidence, with reasonableness and gentleness, but we won't always meet that from others. And we see this here with Jesus. They slander him. Often, no matter how much good is done, how much grace is shown and truth is proclaimed, it is not enough for those who only want to see Jesus as their enemy. The others that Luke talks about were less direct in their slander. Luke says that they kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But actually, the underlying problem here is the same. They don't believe, and they're unwilling to consider the evidence. They've just seen a demon-possessed man who was mute, so there was an obvious issue, and they've seen that transformed. They've seen him set free. They've seen him and heard him able to speak. And yet, to them, this is not enough. This sign is not enough. They want more. It does lead you to wonder if they would have been satisfied with the stars being realigned to spell out in perfect Hebrew, Jesus is the Messiah. We'll see more of this next week, and it crops up a few times in the Gospels. But those who are seeking signs will never be satisfied, because the issue is their lack of faith. And again, we see so much of this, and I think there's a gentle warning here for us, but there's also an encouragement. The warning is that we must not become hard-hearted. And I think we can apply this in both these situations. We mustn't become hard-hearted towards those who disagree with us, because what we will find is that when it comes to issues of politics and things, it will divide the church. So we mustn't become hard-hearted to one another, but we must be willing to listen to reason and evidence. Now, obviously, Jesus is talking here about specifically about himself. And I'm extending that a little bit to think about other issues, but I think that the point still stands. But actually, I think where we're perhaps more in danger of becoming hard-hearted is always demanding more from God. More than perhaps he has said he will give. God has given us all of the revelation, all the signs that we need in his word, and graciously he gives us much more as well. But he's given all we need in Jesus, who died and rose again, and we must not ever think that that is not enough for us. But we can also be encouraged by what we see here. It's an encouragement for our witness. We are called to speak of Jesus and to live Christ-like lives. We're called to be reasonable and gentle in how we do so. But we're also reminded that it is God alone who saves. And we see here that if people were not convinced when they saw and heard Jesus, then we should not be discouraged if we can't convince them. Again, it's not an excuse not to witness. But it is an encouragement to keep going, because it is God who transforms people's hearts. And as we go through this passage, what we see is that this is an indication of the deeper battle. That what is happening with these people who are slandering Jesus and basically refusing to believe what they see and hear, it is a sign of that spiritual battle that is going on. And when Jesus responds to them, to those who are so firm in their belief, he responds in a way that is very direct. It is hard, but it reveals so much of the reality of the kingdom of God, and I think of the human heart. And in verses 17 to 22, he addresses those who accused him of being in league with the devil, and he graciously but firmly dismantles their claim, to show that he is the true king, to show that the kingdom of God has come. And what we see, again, there's guidance for us here in how we respond generally to people. They speak with slander. They also speak with a complete lack of logic and reason. Jesus responds with mercy, with reasonableness. He answers them clearly. He doesn't fight fire with fire, if you like, in this situation. And I think that's a helpful reminder for us. But Jesus' first point is very simple here. He says, a divided kingdom cannot stand. It is something that is self-evident. If you have a kingdom that is divided, if you have any organization that is divided, it won't last. It can't last. It cannot flourish. It can't stand. So Jesus says, how can I cast out demons with the power of the prince of demons? That would be a kingdom divided against itself. You might say, well, perhaps it's a smokescreen, almost, a way of hooking people in by deceiving them. And yeah, maybe you could argue that if there were one or two exorcisms, but Jesus clearly isn't disguising his true intentions. All of Jesus' work, his exorcisms, his healings, the resurrections even, his teaching, it all shows a concerted campaign of attack against evil. It was plain for all to see. It was hardly the work of somebody in league with Satan. And then he says, well, think about your own experience. We know from other places in Acts, for example, that there were others who had some sort of skill or power to cast out demons. There were some Jews who had this power of exorcism. And Jesus says, well, if I am casting out demons by the prince of demons, as you claim, what about them? You have to apply the same logic. You can't claim that Jesus is working with the devil while others are working with God just because those others fit your preconceptions of what is right. And then in verse 20, he gives a statement which says exactly what is going on as he works. He reveals where this power comes from. He says, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And that phrase, the finger of God, is key. There's only three other places in scripture where it comes up. Two of them relate to God giving the law. And it's not so much the idea of God's using his finger to write it on the tablets. That's perhaps part of it. But the idea is that it is direct from God. The finger of God is a phrase that speaks of something coming directly from God. And the other place that it's used is Exodus 8. It's early on in the 10 plagues against Egypt. And you may know Pharaoh's magicians replicated the first two of the plagues with their own arts. They had some sort of power and skill to replicate what God had done. But then their skills ran out. I think it's the third plague. They can't do it. They try as hard. They use all of their tricks and their incantations and everything that they have, and they can't do it. And they're forced to admit that this was God's power that had done this. And so they go to Pharaoh and they say to Pharaoh that all of this is happening by the finger of God. So from the hands of these pagan magicians comes this admission that this is God's power at work. And Jesus here is saying the same thing. He's saying it is by the finger of God. It is by the direct power of God. In Jesus' day, as we've said, there were some who may have been able to work some wonders. But no one could do what Jesus did. And so the conclusion should have been the same as those pagan magicians. Jesus' work was done by the finger of God, by God's power alone. I think it's incidentally, a bit of a damning indictment on those who were doubting Jesus here, that Jesus uses a phrase from pagan magicians who confessed to the power of God. And he says, you Jews and Jewish leaders, you don't have the same understanding as those pagan magicians in Moses' day. It is God's power alone that that is at work. And if it is God's power that is at work, then there can only be one conclusion. The kingdom of God had come among them in the person of Jesus. These weren't just signs of a coming kingdom. They had the present experience of the kingdom come. They saw the rule of God exercised as the mute man was set free from this demon. And Jesus then illustrates the power of this kingdom in that little mini parable about a strong man in verses 21 and 22. The strong man is Satan. He has enslaved humanity, a slavery that we willingly accept, but that we are powerless to escape by ourselves. But then Jesus comes. The captives are liberated because even Satan cannot stand against the power and the work of God. Jesus is not in league with the devil. Jesus is destroying the work of the evil one. And that leads us to something of an ultimatum in verse 23. If Jesus is at war with the powers of evil, a war that was won ultimately at the cross, if all of Jesus' works are opposed to Satan, then we have to pay heed to what he says in verse 23. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. In the cosmic conflict between God and the powers of evil, you cannot be neutral. You can't sit on the fence. If you are not for Jesus, you're opposed to him. There's perhaps a response to those in verse 16 who were wanting more signs. They perhaps think that they're sitting on the fence waiting for more evidence. Jesus says, no, if you are not for, you're against. And that phrase about gathering and scattering, it shows what Jesus means here. That's a phrase that applies to a harvest. And it suggests that we are either actively engaged in the process of gathering people from the rule of evil into the kingdom of God, or we are scattering people. We are turning them away from Jesus. That phrase scattering, Jesus uses it about the sheep and the false shepherds, and sheep scatter. I think it's John 10. Only God can bring new life. Only God can bring someone from one kingdom to his own. But when we engage in God's work by his name and the power of the Spirit, when our words and deeds point to Jesus, we are working to gather people to him. And if we're not gathering, we are by definition scattering. We may do good things. Things which are to be commended. But if our lives are not directing people to Jesus, they are directing people to something else. There's no neutral ground. There's no middle ground here. We either gather people to Jesus by directing them to him, or we scatter people by directing them to something else. And the importance of this is illustrated in another little mini parable in verses 24 to 26. He's perhaps causing them to think about what they've just seen with this mute man set free. And he gives this image of a person and who was possessed by a demon, but the demon leaves. And so we're then asking the question, well, if they're not demon-possessed any longer, does that mean they're now okay? To use the words of verse 23, does that mean they're now with Jesus? Well, sadly not. The demon that left returns. And finding a life cleaned up but empty, he just brings along his evil buddies and they all move in. And the last state of that person, Jesus says, is worse than the first. I'm going to share with you a quote about this verse, which I think helps to explain it really well. It is a very solemn warning. And I think it's a solemn warning for us as believers, as much as for anyone else. Jesus is saying to his religious hearers that self-reformation without regeneration and the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit is fatal. Temporary moral regeneration is inadequate. Anyone who purges evil but puts nothing in its place is in grave moral danger. This emphasizes the utter danger in today's postmodern world with its profound inwardness and focus upon self, employing techniques and technologies that leave a house swept clean and in apparent order, and yet empty. If a man or woman is empty and without God, any sin, any perversion is possible. A vacuum has to be filled with something, and if it is not the Spirit of God, there is no telling what it will be. There are so many ways that people try to improve themselves. So much of our emphasis today is about self-improvement. It is very, as that quote says, profoundly inward. It is so focused on ourselves and trying to improve ourselves in some way, one way or another. And the danger with that is that we leave ourselves open to dangerous influences. Sometimes the risk of those is obvious. Often it's not. We might think that, yes, there are dangers in substances, for example, that take us out of ourselves, that take us out of our minds, and we might admit the danger of those. What about practices that try to clear our minds? There's no place for that in Scripture. We're to be filled, not emptied. We are to be filled with the Spirit. We're not to empty our minds. We're to think on all that is good and godly. There's so many examples that we could go into here, but the basic warning is this. If our minds, our hearts, our spirits are not being filled with the things of God, they will still be filled. And if it's not God, then it's not good. I think here as well, there's a reminder for us in our witness again. Because yes, we can encourage people to focus on good things. I'm very aware of this in a lot of the stuff I do in terms of chaplaincy and a focus on mental health work. A lot of what we try to do in relation to mental health, it is good. It is positive, but it doesn't go so far always as to point people to Jesus. We can encourage people to think of things, to look at self-care. And these things are important. They are needed. But we have to remember that it is never the full story. And we can't stop at these good ideas. We can't stop at these positive things. But we have to point people to Jesus, to that next step where they're not just being emptied of things that are negative and bad, but they are being introduced to Jesus. As we go on to the last two verses, they may seem to be a little bit out of place. But actually, they directly link with that slightly disturbing parable in the previous verses. We don't need to clear our minds or to work hard on self-improvement, to do things which will ultimately lead to destruction. We need the Word of God. A woman cries out from the crowd. She's pronouncing blessing on Mary, on Jesus' mother, because she sees the blessedness of Christ. She sees hope in Christ in the face of this demonic conflict. In some of the translations, and in fact in many of the translations that we have, it appears that Jesus is disagreeing with her. It says, but he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now, of course, Jesus is not disagreeing. Mary herself knew how greatly she was blessed. She spoke by the Holy Spirit that from now on, all generations will call me blessed. And apparently the Greek for Jesus' response, it first affirms what this woman is saying, but then alters and expands it. He says, yes, but blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. We're reminded again that it is not human relationship to Jesus that counts, not in and of itself. After all, look at Jesus, look at Judas. He knew Jesus so well. He spent so much time with him. But what counts is our spiritual relationship to Jesus. And again, Mary expresses her spiritual relationship to God so beautifully in Luke 1:38. She's told that she will bear this child, and she says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." So yes, she was blessed in being Jesus' mother, but her greatest blessing came from that willing, humble obedience to the word of God. The NIV translates Jesus' words as "those who hear the word of God and obey it." And obedience is implied in Jesus' words here, but the word actually has a different focus. It's exactly the same word that we see in verse 21. Verse 21 says, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace." That word "guards" is the same word that Jesus used in verse 28. "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Guards, keeps, it's the same word. So when Jesus says those who hear the word and keep it, he's talking about those who guard the word within their hearts, who value it greatly, who treasure the word of God. And again, I think Mary is such a great example here. And that's where this woman, even though she didn't fully understand what she was saying, she gets something really spot on here. Three times in Luke 2, Mary is said to treasure up all that happened in her heart. She's guarding it. She's kind of not quite locking it away, but she is valuing and treasuring what is happening and what is being said. And that's how we are to see God's word. The greatest treasure is not to be locked away, but it's to be valued so much that it shapes our whole lives. Guarding, keeping the word leads to obedience. And there's a phrase which has the same meaning in the parable of the sower. When Jesus speaks of the good soil, those in whose life the word bears fruit, he says that they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast. They keep it. They treasure it. They value it, and it shapes their lives. And I think the reason this links in with the previous parable is because we have such a strong contrast here. The person in verses 24 to 26 tries to clean up their life, but there's nothing good. There is nothing of eternal value that replaces what has been cleaned out. And that is to be so different for us as disciples. When God transforms us, it is not just a clean-up operation. His word goes on transforming our lives, bringing us in line with the standards of the kingdom. One writer said that where the kingdom is present, there is no vacancy for other kingdoms, dominions, and lords. We need to have our lives transformed. And by his grace and by the work of Jesus, God brings us from the kingdom of darkness into his glorious eternal kingdom. Our prayer for others is that they would understand through our lives and the preaching of the gospel that they are in fact captives, but that God has graciously offered a way of freedom and true life. And for ourselves, we must continue to pray that it would be his word and not the world in which we live, which is certainly not neutral, that it would be his word that would shape our lives to his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder of the cosmic conflict that we are involved in. Lord, the reminder that it is a battle between kingdoms, between good and evil, and yet it is not a battle that we need to be afraid of, because you have won the victory at the cross, and one day we have the assurance that we will see that victory in its fullness when evil is destroyed. Lord, we thank you for that hope that we have. But we pray that as we reflect on what we've read, it would remind us of the importance of the gospel. That it is not just another lifestyle change that ultimately can bring no lasting good. The gospel, it is a matter of eternal life and death. Lord, help us to remember that importance, to be given a renewed sense of the urgency of our mission as ministers of the gospel. And we do pray that you would be at work in us and through us to your glory. Amen. Before we go into our time of prayer, there will be a short break just to give people, if you need to go, there'll be an opportunity to do so.